Good morning and welcome, everyone. It's a very great pleasure to be here this morning bringing God's blessed word to us. And I can say God has certainly dealt with me over the last few weeks while I've been studying, preparing for this sermon. It's a wonderful book of Psalms, and Psalm 90 is one of the pearls in the crown. It's one of the oldest Psalms in the book of Psalms, written by Moses, the man of God. Hebrews says, a man faithful over his whole house. And Hebrews points out, there is greater than Moses here, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we come before God's word, I just want to take another moment just to pray, just to settle our hearts, just to gather our thoughts, prepare us to hear his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The golden scepter has been extended to us and we have entered your presence. We thank you, Lord, that we come now and the shed blood of your Son protects us from your righteous judgments. It gives us that grace whereby we can stand boldly in your presence, knowing we are accepted, loved, that we are, our sins are covered and removed, that we have life, the everlasting life. So, Lord, as we bow before you now, we invite your Spirit to move in our hearts, that he might take your word and add to it faith, that we might be believing, that he would soften our hardened hearts, that we would accept and hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and indeed, what you would have to say to us. So open our ears and open our eyes that we might behold the Lord Jesus. Cause us to see the wondrous one out of your law. And I pray you'll bless your word to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was about 12 years old, around 40 odd years ago, my mother took me to the doctor's surgery, and I probably did one of the worst things I've ever done in my life. I was sitting there and the doctor was busy ferreting around, getting notes together or whatever, and I noticed his stethoscope sitting on the table. And so I reached over and grabbed it when Mum wasn't watching, and I plugged the ear pieces into the ears, and I took the stethoscope, the microphone, and I held it to my chest. And there I heard it. Ba-dump, 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 ba-dump. And I sat there and I thought, that one thing is keeping me alive. That one thing is giving me life. And there was a great sense of fear and a great sense of frailty in that moment. And here Moses, in his wonderful psalm, he brings before us firstly a contrast of the eternality of God. And remember, and I think we need to today, take off our shoes and put on Moses' sandals. To understand this psalm, we have to see it from his perspective. And we notice it opens up with, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Remembering that Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court, and then having murdered two Egyptians, spent 40 years in the back of the desert. And then God called him to set his people free from the Egyptian rule, and he spent 40 years in the wilderness. In the wilderness, they dwelt in tents. So he opens up with Lord, and the word is Adonai, and it means master. Master, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Jehovah Elohim. And here we have, and this message I think ties in with Campbell's messages on Genesis and creation. Here Moses must have already received that revelation. He's already received the revelation that in the beginning, God, Jehovah Elohim, God, the Most High God, created all things. And behold, they were good. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You and R is added. You notice in italics in most versions. You, God. You, God. And Moses here, he sets forth God as he is. And as humans, we may rebuff at this revelation of who he is. You turn man from destruction and say, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and a watch in the night. You carry them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass that grows up. So what I intend to look at today is a number of things here in the psalm, and one verse in particular teach us in verse 12 to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Note that, apply our hearts, not just our heads, but apply our hearts unto wisdom. And from Campbell's message last week in Proverbs chapter 8, we know that Christ is the wisdom of God. Teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto him, the wisdom of God. So we're going to look briefly at the brevity of life, and we're going to number our days. We're going to have a maths lesson, and I've put a little title over this sermon, a divine mathematics lesson, or a divine math, as I like to say these days, math lesson. And then we're going to look at the provocation of sin and its effect in verse 7 and 8, our unbelief, our works, our nature. Then we're going to look at the power of his anger in verse 10 to 11. And then finally, a plea for mercy in verses 12 and verse 17. So we'll put on the sandals of Moses this morning and number our days. How many days do you think there are in 80 years? Any guesses? Libby, mathematics expert. I used my calculator in this particular sermon preparation many, many times. I didn't come first in maths, that's for sure. I've learned how to add in 40 years of business, and I've learned how to subtract in 40 years of business. There's more subtractions than adding, I can tell you. 80 years equals 29,500 days plus 20 days for the days of leap years. In leap years, one every 4 years, 366 days. So in 80 years, we have 29,500 days if we live to 80 years. How many heartbeats do you think the heart beats in a day? The average person has a heart rate of around 70 beats, unless he's in love, which none of you are. They might be higher. But with an average heartbeat of 70 beats per minute, your heart beats 100,800 beats per day. Your heart beats 36.792 million beats per year. Your heart beats 2.94 billion beats in 80 years. Is that making you feel a bit tired? Never put the stethoscope to your chest. If anything can unveil the frailty of man, it's the mechanics of the heart. Now, we need to put our Moses's, I don't know how you say plural Moses or possessive Moses, but put on Moses' sandals for a moment. In the 40 years of wandering, remember, 2.4 million approximate people came out of Egypt into the wilderness. 600,000 men and women and children. 2.4 million people came out of Egypt. And in that 40 years, we're told, all of them died except Joshua and Caleb. Every one of them died. That meant 60,000 people per year died in the wilderness. That meant 170 people died per day in the wilderness. Moses was a glorified funeral director. Every time they stopped the camp, they had to bury people, or burn them, as the case may be. In the world today, 150,000 plus people die every day. And if I take longer than 30 minutes today to preach this sermon, 3,240 people will die before I finish this sermon. Hopefully, that'll be none of you. The brevity of life. Moses uses three examples here. He says, firstly, you carry them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass that grows up. Now, it wasn't a flood once some time ago when I was in Bible college. We went on a camp in Milpena Sound in South Australia. Lovely place. It was a six-day hiking experience that none of you ever want to do. A great place, but it was quite a trial. Anyway, the middle of the camp, we set up camp late one evening, and we had a couple of tents. The girls that were there were three girls from the college, none of which I was interested in, Dawn. And the three girls were in a separate tent, and the other guys were in a tent together. And in the middle of the night, around about 2 o'clock in the morning, we hear screams and shrieks. And I said to the other guys, can you hear something? And they said, no. Anyway, it was a flood. Some 20 or 30 kilometres away, you've heard of this perhaps in nature shows, there was a downpour. It wasn't raining where we were, but it was raining way off in the distance. And a 6-inch flood, well, not sure about the centimetres, a 6-inch flood of water came down through the creek bed where we'd camped and straight through the girls' tent. And so being the gallant men we are, we did nothing. No, we did. We got up. We dragged out the wet sleeping bags and so on, gave them ours, and did the right thing. What's the point? The point is that death comes like a flood. It's violent. It's violent. You may have heard in the news through the week that an entire hockey team of young men were killed in a bus accident. Think about that. An entire busload of young men, some in their late teens, and perhaps early 20s, taken in a moment. Did they wake up that morning thinking that they were going to die, thinking that they were going to end up in eternity, that this life would end, that their heart would stop? No. I'm sure they gave no thought to that. All the thoughts of preparation and perhaps the excitement of the game were in their minds. There may be many things in your mind today. We don't know when the flood will come. We don't know when those flood waters will hit. Number your days that you might apply your heart unto wisdom. You carry them away as with a flood, and they are as asleep. Now, as the flood speaks of violence, the violence of death, so here the sleep speaks of its brevity. And not like our sleep. Remember, Moses is in the desert. They lived and slept in tents. Now, I was a young bloke not too long ago. I was out camping with a friend. We went to a place called Gloucester in New South Wales. It's quite high up, quite elevated, and we drove some 100 kilometres into the bush. And we pulled up a little bit late, and it was getting dark, so we set up our tent in the middle of a paddock, and we lay there in the dark. Well, we had the lamp, and the lights went out, and then we started hearing noises, grunts and moans and stomping. And when we got up, and of course we didn't know what was going on. We had this little thin piece of material in between us and whatever monsters were out there in the dark. And when we woke up in the morning, it turned out to be Brumbies. We were surrounded by a herd. Was it a herd? Horses of Brumbies were around us. The figure is, the sleep is brief, and if you wakened up in a moment, it's short and it's frail, and it breaks into the morning quickly. Number your days. And then it says, they are like grass which grows up in the morning and it flourishes and grows up. And in the evening it cuts down and withers. And yesterday when it was raining, we had our family over for a family day. It was a great day. And I was able to read to them, have a devotion and read Psalm 90. I'd had earlier in the week invited my daughter, my youngest daughter, particularly to come to this meeting. She's not here, is she? And she declined. She's not a Christian. So yesterday I took out Psalm 90 at our family day and she got the sermon in abbreviated form. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it's cut down and it's withered. And I looked at my grass, because I put down a new lawn a few weeks back, a glorious new lawn of buffalo sawata green grass, and it's growing away. And I thought about the sermon, I thought, hang on a minute, this grass doesn't grow up and flower and die overnight. It's still sitting there 4 or 5 weeks after I planted the grass. It's growing up with the rain, the sunshine we had on Friday. And I thought, hang on, get Moses sandals on. You're in the desert, Phil. And in the desert, the grass grows up if it rains. It flowers quickly before the sun rises and the wind comes and blows away the glory of those plants. And the middle of Australia, of course, is a wonderful, there's wonderful scenes of that happening if you ever get the chance to travel up through the middle of the outback. In the morning, it flourishes up and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withered. What's it speak of but vanity? The glory of man is as grass. It's frail, it's brief, it's passing, and it can be taken in a moment. Spurgeon uses these words. And he says, it's sown, it's grown, it's mown, and it's gone. And I thought, couldn't you rhyme the last word? So I did. It's sown, it's grown, it's mown, and it's gone. And if you come from Sandy Bay, that's how you would say it. When I was 12 years old, again, it was a busy year. I was in primary school. No, it wasn't. I was probably 11. I was in primary school, and I was invited to a camp called the Teen Ranch. And the attraction of the Teen Ranch was there was horse riding at the Teen Ranch. Now, even though my name Philip means lover of horses, I don't actually care for horses. But there were a lot of young girls there, so I was quite keen to go along to this camp. And at the camp, now I didn't know that it was a Christian camp. I had no idea that they were going to preach. But at the camp, I learnt one thing. So they must have preached well. I walked away from that camp knowing one thing. Now, my parents weren't saved. I had no church to come back to. But I walked away from that camp knowing this, that a Christian was someone for whom Christ died. It was always a bit of a safety thing, safety net for me when evangelicals like evangelical people who preach and so on and give out tracts, like our dear brother, it was my safety valve to say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Jesus Christ died for my sins. I knew it was right. It was up here, but it wasn't down here. And some 8 years of sinning later, some 2,922 days later, some 294,336 heartbeats later, I was saved. During that time, I'd lived a debauched life, and not something I'm proud of, but for 8 years, I got deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And I think the thing that was really quite obvious about my sin was it was in secret. I lived this double life before my parents and another life before my peers. And I got into every indulgence, consumed every possible substance to fill this hole that was left here. Christ died for my sins was up here, but it was 30 centimetres away from being where it should have been, down here. Then I came to know him. One glorious day, I was out buying drugs, and I knocked on my dealer's door. His name was Sleazy Deeks, that's what we called him. I knocked on his door, and Sleazy opens the door with a Bible in his hand. And he said, I said, what's happening? And he said, Phil, something's happened. I've become a Christian. I said, does that mean I can't score? And he said, Phil, I've become a Christian. He said, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, Sleazy, I'm a Christian. Christ died for my sins. He thought for a moment, cleverly, he said, well, Phil, if you're a Christian, you won't mind coming to a Bible study. And so I was locked in. I had to go. So for 3 months, I went to the Bible study with a view to prove it all wrong. And of course, as you open the scriptures and you read the scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept, God reveals himself. And I was saved. through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So number your days, that you might apply your heart unto wisdom. For those 8 years I was exposed to God's anger and his judgment. This brings us to our second point, the provocation of sin. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. And every one of us here has secret sins. If we could, and I'm sure this would be uncomfortable, where's the projector? It's not here today. But if we could project up on the wall here, even your thoughts now during this sermon, how would you feel? Would you be embarrassed? Would you be ashamed? And what have all your deeds done? What if they were to be projected before each one of us? How would it make you feel? Now, we hide our secret sins from all the eyes around us, and God says, I see them. He has the eyes of a flame of fire. He sees through the outward veneer. He sees through the smart clothing, and he reads the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So in verse 8, we have the provocation of sin. And in Hebrews chapter 3, and I wish we had more time to read the entire passage, but you remember these words, today is the urgency. Today is the only day you know, is the only day you can be sure of. Today is the acceptable day, Paul says in Corinthians. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. I thought this morning coming here, I wonder whether everyone knows what provocation is. Provocation is when you have two little dogs come across and stay with you, and you've got a big ginger Persian cat who owns a place, our place. And I take my mother and father's dogs on loan out for a walk, and Ginger Jim, our great big Persian red cat, decides he's going to come walk with us. Now, he hadn't done for the first couple of days, but this morning he just thinks, I'm going to walk. Why should I not walk and those dogs have a walk? This is my walk. So Jim follows us about 5 minutes behind, and I have the two little dogs in front of me barking around. They don't know Jim's there. Then suddenly they look around, they see Jim, and off they go. And they're barking and nipping, and Jim just sits there. He is the king. He's the king of all kingdoms. He is the cat. He sits there for a while, enduring this provocation, and suddenly he looks, there's long grass about a metre or two away, and suddenly thinks, I'll deal with this. Leaps into the long grass, and of course the dogs follow. And then, yipe, 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 yipe. Hair, fur, flies in the air, and the dogs come running out, and suddenly they do everything I tell them. And Jim just wanders out and continues to walk with us. That's provocation. That's provocation. We provocate. We provoke the living God with our sinfulness. Jeremiah calls them our darling sins. The sins we love. The sins we sometimes acknowledge but never repent. Our darling sins. Here, secret sins. Sins we think are hidden, are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. So for 40 years, some 14,610 days, they saw his works. And what they heard, his word, was not mixed with faith. How many days, how many Lord's days have you heard his word? How many church camps have you heard his word? How many devotions have you read and heard his word? How many times have your parents, young people, witnessed to you and you've heard his word? How many days have gone without having his words mixed with faith? 14,610 days, he saw his works. He saw their works and they provoked him to wrath. They provoked him to anger. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, know this, that your secret sins are provocative against a sin-hating and holy God. He's provoked. He's annoyed. He's angry. He's furious. In Revelation, we hear of him when he comes again, treading out the winepress of his wrath. And we see the blood rising to the bridle of a horse for 300 square kilometres when Christ speaks forth and slays the armies of the beast. What's it saying? I think it's literal. You may think it's metaphorical, but either way, it's saying God is to be feared. God is angry. God is not complacent about your sin. God will judge, and he will bring us to account. So we see three things here about sin and its provocation. And first of all, the nature of it is in unbelief. In John 3 and verse 18, it says, "He that believes on him is not condemned, praise God. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." I don't want you to think this morning, if you're a Christian, I don't want you to think that I'm implying in any way that you are subject to wrath and indignation and judgment. You are not. That's all past. Christ has borne that. But he that believes not is condemned already, for he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Your greatest crime is your unbelief. If it were not a crime, God would not judge it. You have not believed on the name of the Son of God. Number your days. How many days have you heard the message? How many days have you esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted and have not accepted him? So first of all, their unbelief. Then secondly, their works. And I would like to read to you Revelation 20. It's the great white throne judgment. And just pull out a couple of points here. I realised through the week when I was studying that I need a lot more bookmarks. And he says, John says, he's on the Isle of Patmos and he sees this revelation from God and he sees a sight that is beyond imagine. Imagine. It's beyond belief. He sees a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. No place they found for them. They couldn't stand in his presence. The 200 billion galaxies that he created in a moment, he made the stars also. All of that flees away from the presence of him who sits upon the throne. And you think, sinner, you can stand. You think you can stand. There was no place found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works. Perhaps those books are these 66 books. Perhaps it's these books that are open. This is God's measuring stick. How do we line up with this? How do our lives conform to this? That's the question. Perhaps it is. The books are opened, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Their works are a provocation. And in Romans chapter 1, and there's a great little outline for Romans, very simple to remember. There's simply this: wrath, work, wisdom, will. And in the first couple of chapters of Romans 1 and 2, we have the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness. Lacking bookmarks. And it says this. Here is a list of the wicked works, the wicked works that God will judge. Hear them. Some are some are awful. Some we would read and we think they're not that bad. What do you think? Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, sex without marriage, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. God will judge whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. These are the wicked works that God will bring men and women to account, and here children to account. Wicked works, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have their pleasure in them to do them. And it's not conclusive. It's not everything in there. It's just this gala of vices that are common to us all. So the works of God. Then secondly, we have the nature of God is provocative. The nature of God. We turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I think this is really important for us to understand how God thinks about us, how he thought about us, and how he now thinks about us. It's very important. And he says, "You has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now you may have heard preachers in the past say things like, "God hands you the rope and all you need to do is take hold of the rope." Here Paul says, "You are dead. A dead man can't take hold of a rope. A dead man has no strength. A dead man has no life. He has no sight. He's dead. He can't take the rope. He can't see the rope. He can't get to the rope. He can't stand up and grab the rope. No one can hand in the rope. He's completely in the hands of God. Wherein in times past you walked, you and I, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works or continues to work, present continuous tense there, continues to work in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." So in that time where you were conceived, to that in your first birth, the time when you were converted through that second birth from above in John chapter 3, ye must be born again. In that period, God's righteous wrath and indignation was toward you. Before a person's saved, they must know they're lost. We are as much saved from God and by God and to God. What are we saved from? We're saved from his wrath, his righteous anger that burnt against us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye have been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for that great work. You might say, "Well, I'm not that bad. I've done good things, and surely ungodly people do good things. We see them doing charitable things, and we acknowledge Mother Teresa and others who give their lives in service to humanity, some religious, some not." And you might puzzle and think, "Well, surely they do good works. Surely God will acknowledge those good works." And I'll give you a little illustration. There was a man who he worked on a boat, and he was a very loyal servant. He served his master well. If the captain said scrub the decks, he'd scrub the decks, climb the mast. I would never be on a boat climbing a mast, but this man would do whatever he said. He was loyal to his captain. He was diligent in his work. And when you look at all those things, you think, "That man's got virtue. Those are things I respect." Then you look up, and on top of the mast, there's a flag with a skull and crossbones on it. The man's a pirate. That changes everything. His loyalty means nothing. His service, his endeavours, his strength, his diligence mean nothing. He flies under another banner. Everything he does is seen as being a pirate. So you who are sinners, you may think yourself doing good things, but Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Without Christ, nothing you do can justify you before him. Without Christ, nothing is acceptable from you to him. Remember, Cain's offering and Cain was not accepted. He brought the fruit of his works. He brought vegetables, carrots and peas. Oh no, no wonder he was rejected. To the garden. Abel brought a sacrifice. Abel brought blood. God requires blood. Blood on the doorpost and mantles of our hearts and lives. Remember Exodus 12. And there's a succession of truth there. He says in telling them about the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb that would protect them from a destroyer. Again, the wrath of God taking the firstborn of Egypt. And it says, take a lamb. And then it says, Exodus 12, take the lamb. And then in the last verse it says, take your lamb. It's got to be your lamb. It's no good being your parents' lamb for the young people here. It must be your lamb. Take that lamb. Mix it with bitter herbs. No mint jelly. I love mint jelly. No sweetness there in his sufferings. No sweetness, no likeness that you would be endeared towards him in Isaiah 53. His visage was marred more than any man. Bitter herbs, sorrows. He bore our sorrows. He bore our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And he was chastened for our peace. He was whipped with a scourging whip to rip out his flesh. He was beaten by a centurion, by centurion soldiers, bludgeoned. He was crowned with thorns. He was stripped naked. He was spat upon. He was mocked. Bitter herbs. What does that tell you? It tells you that God is angry with sin. God is furious with sinners. That he could so subject his son, his beloved son, to such an awful judgment. Teaches us God is holy. Their works condemn them. Their nature condemns them. Your works condemn you. Your nature condemns you if you're outside of Christ. And note this, the power of his anger in verse 11. Who knows? And it's in the present continuous tense there. The Old King James uses the word knoweth. Who continues to know the power of his anger? In Hebrews 7:25 it says, he who is able, the word is dunamos, like we get dynamite from that. He is able, he's powerful to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. From the uttermost depth of hell to the uttermost heights of heaven. God is able to save. God is able. Number your days that you might apply your hearts unto wisdom. In Matthew 10:28, he says, do not fear those who can take away the body, but fear him who takes away body and soul and casts into hell. Fear him. Fear him. In Luke 16 and verse 23, we have this picture, not a picture, it's actually, I think, a real story. A rich man and a poor man die, Lazarus. And when they're dead, the rich man opens his eyes, being in torment. And he sees Abraham afar off with Lazarus, and they're enjoying themselves. And he cries out to Abraham, 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 send Lazarus here and dip his finger with water for my tongue, for I'm in torment. And note that. He recognizes, he remembers, he's conscious, he has all his faculties, and he's in hell. He's in hell. Who knows the power of his anger? And then he says, Abraham, send Lazarus back to my five brothers who are yet alive, that they might believe. And he said, they have Moses. Here he is. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Even if one rise from the dead, they will not believe. The power of his anger. And then finally we have, thank you for your patience, we have the plea for mercy. And I'm only going to pick one of six things here, just for the sake of time. Let your, verses 12 to 17. I'll lump that again, sorry. No, I won't. Let your work appear unto your servants, and your glory unto their children. Let your work appear. Let your work appear unto your servants, and your glory unto your children. And in Isaiah 53, we have these similar words. It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In Isaiah 52, 53, and 54, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have rolled back their sleeves. They're about to work. They're about to do the work of redemption to buy us back to himself. And we notice, and I'm only going to focus on one thing here, the work of the Father, often forgotten. The work of the Father. When you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven. And listen to the pronouns. Now I've got an English lesson. Listen to the pronouns in verse 10. Yet, sorry, I'll introduce with verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked. He, the Father, made he, the Son, his grave with the wicked, and the rich in his death, the Son's death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. In other words, Christ was innocent. He was the innocent Lamb. He was the righteous Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is his righteous servant. Yet, in spite of the fact that he was innocent, yet it pleased the Lord, the name Jehovah. It pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. He, the Father, has put him, the Son, to grief. When you, the Father, shall make his soul an offering for sin, he, the Father, shall see his seed. There we are. The Father is looking on the Son. And what does he see? He sees the seed. He sees us. He sees you and I. He looks upon us. And he looks upon us with different eyes. He sees the seed, and he shall prolong his days. Number your days. Apply your hearts unto wisdom. Christ has been given eternal days, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. The Father shall see the travail of the Son's soul, and, listen to it, shall be satisfied. He's satisfied. His righteous indignation, his awful abhorrence to sin is quenched. It's appeased. Remember in the Old Testament, when in the Levitical structure, they had the high priest would offer two goats. There was one called a scapegoat, and the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat, and then the scapegoat would be led by a fit man into the wilderness, never to return. This is the two natures of Christ's death here. The first is a sacrifice for our sins, and the Jewish father would stand with his son at the door of his tent on the Sabbath day, and he would say to his son, look, son, there goes our sins on the scapegoat, never to return. And then the high priest would take God's goat. Doesn't sound right, does it? God's goat, and offer it. What did it do? It satisfied his righteous judgment. It satisfied his righteous and holy nature. He made himself just and the justifier of the ungodly. He gave himself the right to save us. And so he determined to save you in eternity when he chose you and set you apart by name. He demonstrated his love towards you at the cross, Golgotha. And he distributed his love to you through the Holy Spirit, even this day, when you first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his great work. Let your work appear unto your servant. I pray God might open your eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ as your sin sacrifice, as your sin bearer, and enjoy him forever. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, and his mercies endure forever. I'm just going to close in prayer now, and I just want to take a moment just to be silent in prayer, and then I'm going to ask members of the congregation if you would like to pray, if God's spoken to your heart, particularly about anything during the sermon, and you feel you are led to pray, please pray, and when there's a break, I will close in prayer. So let's pray together. Feel free to pray.